Hebrews chapter 2, 5 to 9. So I hope you can open your Bibles to that and we can share together in this text. The idea that purpose for our lives is important to us is demonstrated repeatedly. We see this clearly when we look at a child. A child that is young often dreams that they will have certain goals and they'll have certain purposes and they have certain direction and meaning that they want for their lives. How many children have dreamt of being a superhero or a princess or a fireman or an astronaut without realizing that many of these things are quite unattainable except for the very few, and some of these things are not even possible? A 7-year-old boy named Theo, he had a life goal. He would grow up to build a mansion entirely out of bubble gum. Not just flavored pink gum either. His design included green apple walls and grape stairs and cherry rooftops that you could eat and then magically grow back by just pressing a button on the wall. Bedrooms would smell like cotton candy, and instead of bathrooms, there'd be a flavor shower where you could choose a scent and have it mist all over you. Sounds sticky. Every room had trampolines for floors, so no one would ever have to walk again. He even drew blueprints in crayon and carried them in his backpack to school. When a teacher asked him what he wanted to be when he grew up, he said, "I want to be a bubblegum architect." So Theo dreamed of his purpose for life, and while it seemed exciting, we know it was entirely impossible to do. But what if Theo had decided that he was going to try to defy all the odds and become a bubblegum architect? The pursuit of this fantastical dream would probably leave him very frustrated. No one would take him seriously, and he would probably not fulfill the greater purpose that God certainly would have for his life. So God designs a purpose. He designed a purpose for Theo and all of humanity before anything existed. And he fulfilled it at creation. And today we will learn what that purpose is. And it is not as fanciful as being a bubblegum architect. But it is so good that it can seem like a dream. We will also learn how in our attempt to guide our own purposes, we have been in a nightmare, and we will see how God restores us to reality. To begin, we will see that God's dream for us is to be an image bearer, and we see this in verses 5 through 8. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him.'" As the author of Hebrews continues his argument that Jesus is more worthy of our allegiance than any faith mediated by angels, we pick up from his commendation in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, that we should not neglect such a great salvation. In the previous passage, he expressed that turning from Jesus would be devastating for their lives, and now he directs our attention to how this great salvation has tremendous implications going all the way back to Christ, to God's creation of humanity and his purpose for us in it. As we will discover, the author was trying to help those that were faltering in their Christian walk to understand that returning to Judaism would never restore them to God's creation plan for their lives, but would instead keep them under the dominion of sin. For us, this means that if we turn to any other than Jesus, we will never enjoy the fulfillment of God's glorious purpose that is meant to fill our lives with joyful meaning. The author opens up in verse 5 by mentioning angels in this way to remind us that he still has them in mind, even as he seems to kind of stray from a direct discussion concerning us and Christ and angels. In this verse, we are told that angels should be given limited consideration because God did not give them dominion over the world yet to come. So what is this future world? We should understand this world to come in the context of God's creation of this present world. The author connects the two as he uses Psalm 8, which speaks of God's creation of this physical earth, but adds in his exposition of the psalm the future world that will be made new with all of its physical features and spiritual aspects. So he states when he considers verse 6 and the world to come, this eternal and perfect world that is yet to come, that it would not be subject to angels, but to God's created and redeemed humanity. Verse 6 corresponds with Psalm chapter 8, verse 4, to tell us that God has given us a position. God has given us a position in his creation that is exalted over all of his creation. His mindfulness of us, his care for us eclipses every flower, the bird of the field, the deer who drinks from a stream. Augustine reminds us that we can often rightly marvel at much of God's creation, but we can forget to do the same for humanity, except perhaps in remarkable circumstances. He states, people travel to wonder at the heights of the mountains, at the huge waves of the sea, at the long courses of the river, at the vast compass of the ocean, at the circular motion of the stars, and yet they pass by themselves without wondering. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, so that it is only after he made us, when God finally had finished most of his creating and he had made man, then he would say, it is very good, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. In all of creation, there is no tree, there is no mountain, there is no star, there is no horse or wolf or woodpecker that holds the same value as humanity. This, of course, has been distorted in our world. It should disturb us when people are more horrified at the abuse of a dog than they are at the abuse of the elderly, or that some have made eating meat a moral issue because they attribute the same value to a calf as they do to a baby. The truth in God's creation is that only humanity is made in God's image. Louis Burkhoff stated, according to Scripture, the essence of man consists in this, that he is the image of God. And as such, he is distinguished from all other creatures and stands supreme as the head and crown of the entire creation. God made everything after its own kind, and the kind after which God made us was himself. Not in body, but in character. So that we share in a limited fashion the ability to reason, to make choices, to be under moral and spiritual accountability, be endowed with a soul, exist with memories, understanding, and will, and experience relationship with God and with other human beings, which are all part of what it means to be made in his image. Now, I don't say this to artificially or puff anyone up or lift anyone up, but do you really realize that God delights in your creation? This is true if you are 6, whether you are 7 years old, whether you are 80 years old, whether you are short or whether you are tall, whether you are wide or whether you are narrow, or whether you are blonde or whether you are brunette, whether you are musical or whether you are athletic, or maybe you're nerdy or you are handy. God designed you with meticulous care. Who you are was not a mistake. Your confidence or lack thereof, your awkwardness, your fragility, your strength, your gender, were according to God's plan for you. You are not assigned at birth. You are designed before birth, and your uniqueness, your quirkiness, or your mundane normality is all celebrated as God's handiwork and his delight. You don't need to be someone else. You don't need to be something else. To be other than what God has created you to be is to claim that God did something that is impossible for Him. Make a mistake. God is the master artist who dedicated every part of His mind, every part of His skill and His hands to make His glorious counterpart. He took His fertile ground and fashioned a man and breathed life into him, and then He took from that man and He made the first woman, both reflecting brightly the creative genius of God. You and I, even though we are living in a fallen state presently, like the first Adam, we have the glimmer of God's glory, which, as we will see, grows with the glory that we will have in Christ. This exalted position as an image bearer is through which God gives us our purpose. We can see echoes of Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27 in Psalm 8, 5 and 6, and then as it's restated here in Hebrews 2, 7 and 8. Within God's created order, we were made for two broad purposes. The first is that we are to reflect God's glory and honor. Even as we are made on this earth temporarily a little lower than the angels, we have a glory, we have an honor that only we have as God's image bearers. If we are to reflect God in this world, what we reflect is His character and His glory. That is, we are to shine with His greatness. Not so that we claim that greatness for ourselves, but so that we can shine a spotlight on Him. Sinclair Ferguson stated, "His glory is the sun around which the whole of life must revolve if there is to be the light and life of God in our experience. Since we were made for His glory, we will always malfunction whenever we fail to live for that purpose according to the Maker's instructions." This explains why we might find ourselves struggling with satisfaction and meaning and purpose. We might deal with great anxiety and a troubled soul. It might be because we are failing to fulfill our God-glorifying purpose. We point the spotlight on our things, on our pursuits, even our own hearts and our own troubles, exalting them over God, and then we wonder why our things and our dreams and our attention to our self-care is all very empty. It is because we have stolen God's purpose for us, which is to exalt and glorify all that He has given us. And instead, we use it for ourselves. It would be like standing in the shadow of a great cathedral, like St. Peter's Basilica, one of the greatest cathedrals ever made. And rather than marveling at it, rather at just being astounded by it, what we do is we build a model in Lego, and then we try to draw everyone's attention to it and say, "Look, this is better." The model is meant to point and make you yearn and desire to see the real thing. And when we draw attention to the model and not the real thing, it is like us drawing attention to ourselves rather than to God. The second aspect of our purpose named in Psalm 8:6, which we see here in Hebrews 2, 7, and 8, is to have dominion over this earth. Part of being crowned or honored by God is that He would entrust His creation to His created humanity. That is like putting the children in charge of the school, and we all know that would go well. But regardless, He did it. In God's wisdom, He made a hierarchy of authority, Himself at the top, followed by humanity and the rest of creation under both. As we exercise dominion over the earth in a manner that follows God's intention, when we do it as God intends, we glorify Him and gain the benefits and the blessings of what stewarding this creation provides. We are to be this world's guardians, to be its protectors, its rulers. We are to create new life and invent new things. We are to develop new ideas and use all our God-given capacities for the betterment of our lives while managing the resources necessary for renewal and longevity. But we must be careful to keep within God's purposes and to not distort them. One way we do this is that we tried, in a sense, to build our own Tower of Babel. The people in Genesis 11 were carrying out their purpose. They were building, they were innovating, they were constructing, they were taming their world. But in the process, what they built became a monument intended to separate themselves from God, not bring them closer, and their need for them, that they wanted to be independent of Him. And in making a name for themselves, they failed to declare and to proclaim the name of God. The problem with Babel was not so much the tower itself, but what the tower represented. When we build our lives, when we create family, when we invent something for our convenience, for our need, whose name are we trying to lift up? Ours or God's? Another distortion of our dominion is quite the opposite of the first. We are facing a perspective on creation in our day quite different from the past. In prior days, there was a real problem with overfishing and hunting and thinking that resources were inexhaustible. As Christians, we should lament when the Western black rhino became extinct, primarily because of poaching. But today, we have switched from near kind of irreverence and non-care for God's creation. We have changed that over to worship. Ecological exaltation has led to advocates calling for us to eat crickets and stop driving cars and even setting up, this was a real proposal, setting up a worldwide mirror array to reflect sunlight to reduce the temperature of the earth. Some would like to see us return to a primitive living like our ancestors did 1,000 years ago. We need to be careful. And I think of this even as a parent. We are called by God for the purpose of taming our world, of bringing it under dominion, of subjecting it to ourselves in a responsible way. And I think about it as a parent, that part of that can happen in our home. It happens in our home as a father. It happens in a home as a mother. When you are taking your children and you're training them up in righteousness, when you're teaching them morality, when you're taking them and teaching them what is right from wrong, you're taming the little beast into something that will be conformed to God's image. That's part of ordering our world. When we don't live under that ordering of world, what do we have? We have children that run amok and get involved in disastrous things and become criminals because we have abdicated our responsibility. A type of subjugation of the earth in which we tame the wild means that we can fly to Europe and eat a steak and keep our houses at 22 degrees when it's 32 outside. And all these are good because when treated as God intended, can be used to point to the goodness of God, to His care for our lives, even our comfort, and declare His mercies. While this world will never be heaven on earth until God makes the new earth, what we are not to do is to try to return to some form of pre-creation chaos. God gave us the mandate to order our world for our good and to point to His glory. As we continue on in verse 8, the writer declares that there was absolutely nothing in God's creation which is not under man's control. God has given us this right. He's given us this as a responsibility. But if we reflect on this, we see that this is not the way that we see this world. He points that out. Every summer, I battle the weeds between my neighbor and myself and my neighbor in this drainage ditch. And every year, I seem to pull out the same weeds over and over and over again, repeatedly. Turn on the news. People are killing people. Recently, floods devastated Texas. I know better than to walk into the wilds and snuggle up to a bear. The wind and the rain, they don't listen to me, never mind my 13-year-old dog. So what has happened to our dominion in God's created order? What is happening is that although we are still image bearers, fallen image bearers, God has given us a problem. At present, we do not see everything under our subjection because, as John Piper states it, God could have chosen not to permit the fall, but in choosing to permit it for wise purposes, he thus planned and ordained it. He considered everything, trillions of things, he would do with it and made it part of his ultimate plan. And what this means is that our purpose as image bearers was intentionally interrupted by God, in which he allowed us to fall under subjection to sin. And when we come back to the topic of angels, it means that the angels who, according to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3, we will one day judge in glory, were allowed to dominate us. Ironically, at the fall, the first humans gave their dominion to Satan. Instead of rebuking him, they listened to him, and God's ultimate design for the world was profoundly interrupted to the point that it looked irreparable. Thus, the order of creation in which God rules his universe with humanity as his vice regents is broken. The reason you can't get rid of the weeds in your yard and you can't pet a wild bear is because of sin. The reason we try to build towers to our own name and my dog won't listen to me is because of sin. Even the reason why a husband will not love his wife and a wife will not submit to her husband is because of sin. Our problem is not a small one. It is heightened by the fact that as the most exalted of God's creation, we also had the farthest to fall. We fell spectacularly. When we watch a person fall, as I put it, from a typical diving board at a pool, we don't take much account of it. We don't pay much attention to it. But our fall into sin was so notable and so spectacular, it was like this high dive done by Lazaro Schaller. He jumped from 193 feet, which is about half the length of a football field. When we fell, we also did it very big. We fell from a great height, and unfortunately, we belly flopped. Our fall became the problem with the world. And if we are the problem with the world, then we can't be the solution. We can't save ourselves. We can't reclaim our original position as God's image bearers. And that is kind of the point that is meant for the glory of God, which will be fulfilled as God fulfills his dream for us through his image restorer. And that's where we come to verses 7 to 9, God's image restorer. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The author of Hebrews does something interesting at this point in his argument. He's going to address the sin problem that has caused us to fail to be and to follow God's creation mandate. But rather than point to a different text, to use some other Old Testament text, maybe another psalm, he sticks with Psalm 8. And he will use the very same verses that he used to pertain and to identify humanity, he will now use it in a different way. He won't use verse 4 of Psalm 8, which corresponds to Hebrews 2, verse 6, but he will use the others. The Son of Man in Hebrews 2, 6, and the Him in verses 7 and 8 are now Christ, which we see stated clearly in verse 9, where Jesus is identified as the Him of verse 7. So, how can the author do this? It is right when we study how to understand and interpret the Bible, we rightly pay a lot of attention as to who the Scripture is addressed to. So, if it's addressed to believers, it's for believers. If it's for unbelievers, we pertain it to unbelievers. But what is he doing? Here he's taking a text that the original author intended for human beings, and now he's applying it to Jesus. And how can he do this? He can do this because under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he is a writer of the New Testament. You and I are not. And so we will accept this, and we're going to benefit from it. We see a different context, in a sense, applied to the Psalm passage. When it was addressing humanity, it was talking about our creation mandate. Now, when it pertains to Christ, it identifies the significance of his person, of his position, and of his purpose as God solves the problem of why we are dominated rather than dominating the earth. Starting at verse 7 and following in verse 9, we observe the significance of Christ as a person. As Christ as a person to restoring God's image in us. In verse 7, it says that God made him for a little while lower than the angels. And this is not a hint or to indicate in any way that Christ is a created being, but that God has rather placed him on the earth in a position similar to humanity. Later in verse 9, the author of Hebrews repeats this thought to identify, as I said earlier, the him as Jesus. And by identifying him as Jesus and not as the Son of Man or as Christ, from verse 6, the author is declaring Christ's incarnation. The incarnation includes the temporary lowering of the Son in a union between the divine and his creation. Jesus is the name of God sharing in our humanity, which we find echoed in Philippians chapter 2, 7 and 8, where it says, "But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." For God, lowering himself to being part of us was to serve us in a state of humiliation. But don't confuse his incarnational humility as something that prevented his glory or prevented his honor. In fact, verse 7 and verse 9 connect Christ's exaltation to his humanity. Christ may have worn our humanity, but rather than it tainting him with its sinfulness, he displayed that when the divine unites with humanity, which is something every Christian enjoys in their union with Christ, when the divine unites with humanity, that fallen creation is restored to its true and full humanity. Jesus is what humanity should be and will be when it is without sin. As John Clark and Marcus Johnson state, in Christ, God is not only recreating the world and reconciling it to himself, he is also reimagining the world in himself. Jesus Christ is the quintessential image of God, the new Adam through whom creation has begun again. He is the new creation in whom we are recreated and reborn into the image of God we were originally created to be. It is in his person, as the incarnate Son of God, that we further see that Christ has a position. In verses 7 and 8, focusing on the first part of verse 8, Jesus is considered a little lower than the angels. But this does not mean he abdicated his sovereignty or didn't fully enjoy his providential power. While humanity has lost the glory and honor of its dominion over the earth as fallen creatures, Jesus has not lost his position of exaltation, even though he is with fallen humanity. Nothing, as verse 8 states, is left outside of Christ's control. Christ's incarnation does not subject him to human frailty. It doesn't subject him to human corruption. But in Christ, Augustine stated, man was added to him, God not lost to him. He emptied himself not by losing what he was, but by taking to him what he was not. In Jesus Christ, is the condescension of divinity and the exaltation of humanity. We might think that when Christ is veiled with our humanity, that he would not be able to retain or would be unable to display the fullness of his dominion. And we seem to think that, right, at different points, that he was hungry or he had to walk different places and all these things. And we think maybe only briefly, just for his earthly ministry. And we can think of him like one of those strongmen. Have you ever seen one of those strongman competitions where these huge, huge guys that have like, they train every day and eat like 8,000 calories just to maintain their strength, and then they do these incredible feats of strength. They can lift hundreds and hundreds of pounds. But if you take one of these guys and you tie his arms to his sides, and you go, okay, now lift things. He can still do some, right? He's just moving his hands, and he can lift the pencil, and he can, you know, move something a little bit, but he is severely limited in what he can do. Not nearly what he could do if he was free. For Christ, he was not prevented by the so-called restraints of humanity. But it was a choice to veil his true strength for the sake of his earthly work. Think about it in this way. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, it says that Christ holds all things together. Now, that could be a very long list. It's an incredibly long list. But what it means is that, for instance, in the sun rises and the sun sets by Christ's constant supervision. Do we think that while Jesus was on earth, that he no longer exercised this dominion over the sun? Jesus was living on earth. He's teaching. He's performing miracles. He's eating. He's sleeping. He's laughing. He's crying. He's dying. And he's rising. And yet, he did not stop raising and setting the sun on not only Israel, but Taiwan and Belize and Austria and Canada. While Jesus suffered on the cross to atone for our sins, he continued to make sure that the earth spun upon its axis. What an incredible thing to think about. He is paying for our sins. He is bleeding and dying. And while he's bleeding and dying, he's making sure that the earth doesn't spin out into the sun. Significantly, this reminds us daily that our lack of dominion has not taken us so far back that we are living in a pre-creation chaos. Even with suffering and broken things and people with all of their troubles and insecurities and our sicknesses, Jesus not only controls the sun, he oversees the path of a falling dust particle as much as he oversees every single moment of each and every one of our lives. Is it not good that Jesus can keep a trillion plates spinning at the same time? As we will see, this means that the dominion required to overcome the sin and death that stole our earthly dominion was not hindered by Christ's incarnation, but was the necessary atoning and reconciliatory vessel to restore it. And this brings us to consider that Christ has a purpose in verses 8 and 9. To introduce Christ's purpose, the author states that we do not see everything in subjection to him. When this verse was addressing humanity, it indicated the interruption of God's creation mandate for us, which will be restored one day when Christ makes all things complete. But as it pertains to Christ, it speaks to sin being allowed to exist for God's purposes and to indicate that while God's kingdom has come, Jesus said that repeatedly, my kingdom has come, but then there's also this awaiting for its completion. For the author to his audience, it is to admit to them, it is to recognize with them that we can see that not everything is as we expected or hoped, or even it seems was promised. But at the same time, the author is saying that doesn't justify abandoning what Jesus is doing, returning to Judaism, abandoning Jesus. He's calling for them to wait, to be patient. For us, it reminds us that when we received Christ, that any expectation that all our problems would vanish, or that we would never face hardships or poverty or suffering or sin, are completely misplaced. But that was never the promise. The promise is that trust in Christ would give us a present and future hope that could endure patiently until the end, when all things would be made perfect. We are called to not ever give up on Christ, because Christ has never given up on us. To use an analogy from Hebrews chapter 2, 1-4, we should not drift away from Jesus because he has not abandoned this ship. Under Christ's control, he entered our world in his incarnation, made to be a little lower than the angels, but this was not lowly anonymity, but came with glory and with honor. By taking on our humanity, this humility would be a crown upon his head through the suffering of death. This brings us to see how Jesus would restore God's creation under order for our dominion of this world, and why his incarnation is so critical. This is addressed in verse 9, and we're going to expand on it next in chapter 10, or verses 10 through 18, next time we meet. For the moment, we can say that the restoration of our dominion and God glorifying lives is found alone as the Son became a man who would be put to death, and through tasting this death for everyone, he would do much more than interrupt our fallenness. He would invade our sin by penetrating the depths of our actual fallen existence and eradicating our estrangement from God. Jesus overcame death, which is the greatest enemy, according to 1 Corinthians 15:26. And if he could conquer the most wild enemy, he could and would tame everything else, even if we do not see it presently fulfilled. His suffering vaulted him to an exaltation as he overcame the death that enslaved us as image bearers and prevented us from fulfilling our creation purpose. Christ's work is a precious grace of God in which his Son would experience the death which we all have deserved, but we could never endure. His incarnation provided the perfect vessel for our restoration. His divinity sanctified humanity, and his humanity provided the sufficient substitute and representation. As Michael Lawrence stated, though it was his human nature that suffered the pain of physical death, it was his divine nature that gave his suffering its infinite value and dignity, so making it effective as a ransom for many. In this union of divinity and humanity, Christ is restoring our humanity. Clark and Johnson state, he gloriously assumed our fallen humanity in order to act upon sin from the inside, to destroy sin from within the realm of sin, to condemn sin in the sinful flesh he took from us and joined to his own incarnate person. This union has led to our own union with him, in which we enjoy the restoration of a participatory union of glory and dominion, but only through and with Christ. Our union with Christ is surely an identity, it is surely a position, it is surely a relationship, but it is also the fulfillment of our purpose. We are on our way to ruling and reigning with Christ in all of its fullness because of his restorative work, as it says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. As we observe Christ's person, his position, and his purpose, we see that in his incarnation, he showed us who believe that because he could be a human and not under sin, that one day, we will enjoy the same in our union with him. We see that his sufferings, they didn't destroy him, but were turned into the very means of his strength and dominion. This means that our sufferings are not going to destroy us either, but they are really a light momentary affliction, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparisons. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. We also see that his victory would be ours to share in this union we have with him. Jesus fulfills the intended vocation of man, and in him we can get back to work. We join him in his victory with a glory that is truly ours as we bask in his presence. We regain our original and perfect purpose and become the image bearers that God intended. So let's not forget, though, how we got to this point. The author is addressing the issue of considering Jesus less than even angels and abandoning him. The author argues that humanity was made for greater things than angels, and even though this vocation, our job, our purpose was broken by sin, angels nor any other created thing could ever restore it. Abandoning Christ is abandoning their only hope to realize their godly purpose. This is also God's calling for us. We are all tempted at times to say that we gave a valid attempt at finding our purpose in Christianity and Jesus. But for some, it has not turned out the way that they had hoped. For some, they conclude that Jesus failed, or maybe Jesus was not really the answer, and they abandon him completely, thus demonstrating the falseness of their faith. But I think for most of us, we supplement God's purpose that he has for us with other joys, with other desires, to feel productive, or to feel useful, or to feel fulfilled. We don't drift too far away, but just far enough so we can do what we want while thinking that, well, Jesus will either not notice, or perhaps he's not bothered or cares very much. Kind of reminds me of the times I have tried to stick to a nutritious eating plan, but when I think no one is eating, or no one is looking, I eat a bag of candy. The problem is that this can be deceptive. It deceives us into believing that we're remaining faithful when really we're not. When we seek a life of mixing God's purposes with our own, it leads to a violent and explosive reaction. Our lives are to be filled with Christ, who as the water of life is completely satisfying. But when we are lured by sin, we add something like calcium carbide to our lives. Do you know what happens when you combine water with calcium carbide? You get acetylene gas, and it explodes. The introduction of purpose in our lives, other than what Jesus says is good, when we bring into other things and try to live by purposes other than what Christ says is positive for us, it always blows up in our face. The very thing we added in order to get some order, the very thing we added to kind of dispel the chaos, to gain control, to find our way, doesn't do that. It takes over. It controls us and destroys us. So what do we add to our lives? The list can be very long. Maybe you turn to work for your purpose. How about busyness or material things or comfort, control? Maybe you look to escape in media. Perhaps it's some toxic relationship. Just like the gospel is never Jesus plus something else. Living out God's purpose is never his creation mandate plus something else. It will always turn out bad. It will never lead to satisfaction, but will always lead to emptiness. Do you want to regain your dominion so that you will be moving to have all things in subjection to you? Return to placing yourself under full subjection to Christ. And when you let go of all these other purposes, Christ gives you His purpose, which is everything. When Christ is your entire purpose, He will give you meaning. He will grace you with a purpose that is deeply satisfying and delightful. All of our pursuits cannot compare to the role God intended for us. God's initial work of creation was to subdue the chaos, to rule over it. And then He created and He filled this world with all kinds of life. And when God created Adam and Eve, He made them to reflect His creative activities by ruling over the earth, to bring order, to be fruitful, to multiply with God's glory and His exaltation at the center. And He said to humanity, "Unite with me in the greatest pursuit of existence." How can any purpose that we dream up compare with that? I would call us to take Francis Drake's prayer to heart. He said, "Disturb us, Lord, when we are too well pleased with our lives, when our dreams have come true because we have dreamed too little, when we arrive safely because we have sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas where storms will show your mastery. Where losing sight of land, we shall find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes and to push into the future in strength, courage, hope, and love." Our fall has distorted our perceptions of our purpose. We are like a person whose dreams guide them to believe that they are to be a professional athlete when they have two left feet, to believe that they can be a concert musician when they are tone deaf, to be an engineer when they can't even do simple algebra, or to believe, like Theo, in a dream, that he could be a bubblegum architect. Christ has come into our world to restore our purpose, and He has accomplished it through His suffering so that when we receive Him, we accept our purpose for which we are made and find relief from the suffering we bring ourselves when we pursue any other purpose. Christ suffered. He suffered to restore our most complete and glorious purpose. You and I need to wake up from this nightmare, to set aside our pipe dreams and our daydreams that we have created for ourselves. Now, God is not calling us to stop dreaming, but He is calling us to stop living in a nightmare of misplaced ambitions and plans. Would He set before us His dream for us, His work for us, His purpose for us, and it not be the most fulfilling and life-giving existence? Have you ever woken up from a dream and it seems so vivid and so real? But when you woke up, you just like your heart was pounding, but you were so relieved that everything in the dream didn't actually happen? I have many times. Do you think that is what God is giving us? Some kind of dream that we're just relieved when we wake up from it that it wasn't true? His dream for us is the best reality, and anything else is at worst a life-destroying nightmare, and maybe at least as unattainable as being a bubblegum architect. My prayer for myself and for you is that God would have us dream His dream of being His image bearers and fulfilling our purpose. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have never given up on Your humanity, that You, in Your perfect providence and sovereignty, continue to move us as Your people towards that time in which You will fully revive and restore the order. Lord, thank You for sustaining us in the midst of what we sometimes feel is chaos in our world. But You have not lifted Your hand of providence. Thank You. And I pray for each one here today, pray for myself, that we might examine ourselves and see where our ambitions and our purposes, our meaning in life, what we feel is our goal, that we would look at them and we would realign where necessary so that we are in keeping with your purposes to follow you, to glorify you, to live in your orderly way. I ask this in your precious name. Amen.